Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, again, we thank you so much that in your love and your goodness to us, you've given us your word. And Father, thank you for the great promise that your Holy Spirit has given to all believers. So we pray that today he would be our teacher as we look together at your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate it for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as always, it would really help me if you can keep Romans chapter 8 in front of you. We read just 12 to 17, but we're going to be dotting about in Romans chapter 8 as a whole. At St. Stephen's, we very rarely say a formal creed together. You know, stand up and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, whatever. It's not something that we regularly do. It's not because we don't believe the historic creeds of the church, but we declare our faith in different ways. If you look at the songs we've sung already this morning, we're saying that he is Lord and he reigns on high. We're saying that he spoke into the darkness and created the world. So we're making great affirmations and declarations about what God is like, but we're not using the formal creeds. And part of the reason why we're not using the formal creeds is that they were written mostly a long time ago, and they're not very accessible, even for people whose first language is English, let alone for people for whom English is not their first language. However, today is in the sort of Anglican Communion and actually in the Roman Catholic Church as well. It's a day when we celebrate God being Trinity. We call it Trinity Sunday. And I thought it would be good if I read to you one of the traditional creeds of the church. This is from what is known as the Athanasian Creed. And it says, part of what the creed says is this. And the Catholic faith, it's simply meaning universal, that's what Catholic means. So, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As there are also not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. Well, as you will agree, it's not what we would call everyday language for us in the 21st century. And I love the fact that it says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are incomprehensible. And yet there are not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. It is tempting to say that the whole creed is incomprehensible. But really, all that it means is that God is bigger than we are. So with our finite minds, we will never be able to understand or to comprehend him, because he is infinite. And that creed, along with others, the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed, they're called the historic creeds. They were developed in the very early years of the Christian era. The creeds are declarations of what Christians believe. They don't explain why we believe what we do. They declare it. The creeds themselves were the result of literally hundreds of years of debate amongst scholars of the early church, who needed to thrash out together what true Christian faith looked like and what was untrue or heretical. The word Trinity, as you'll probably know well, is never used in the Bible. So the concept of there being one God in three persons was something that was controversial. It needed to be thrashed out. Was Jesus really God? Because after all, he was human. And then how does the Holy Spirit fit into all of this? Is he God, or is he just some sort of sense of power? Or all of these things had to be debated, and people had to pray and to experience. But above all, they had to look at the scriptures as the scriptures themselves were being discerned and brought together into one place. It needed a lot of study and discussion before the concept was adopted as being true or orthodox Christian belief. The Bible never uses the word Trinity, but it shows the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having different and distinct roles in the spiritual realm and in the life of believers. And one passage of the Bible which shows the different roles of the three persons is Romans 8, and that's why we're going to be looking at it. And a short section of that, verses 12 to 17, is what was read. And the reason that we read those particular verses is that is the reading from the New Testament, which was set by the Anglican Communion to be read today, Trinity Sunday. Now, the big problem for human beings generally, for humanity, is to know how we can be in relationship with God. What do we have to do to be right with God? If we believe that there is a God, how can I be right with him? What have I got to do in order to be right with him? God, after all, we're told, is holy, holy, holy. And we are people who want in practice to live our lives our own way and not God's way. And therefore, there's an inherent tension. How can I be right with God when actually I'm so rebellious in my heart and in a lot of my living? Now, the Jewish answer to the problem of how to be put right with God was to say that people had to keep the Jewish law. The Jewish law had been given by God, the bulk of it given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and they had to be perfect in observing the law. And the Pharisees in particular in Jesus' day were brilliant at keeping the letter of the law. However, honest Jews realized that they were not capable of keeping the law perfectly all the time. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 and verses 2 to 3. So have turned back or look back to Romans chapter 8 and verses 2 to 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's verses 2 to 4. So what Paul is doing is he's calling the Jewish law, which was holy, it was God-given, it had come via Moses, he calls it the law of sin and death. Because though the law said, do this and you will live, the Jews found that they could not do it. And so the law that was meant to bring life actually brought condemnation. They realized that they couldn't live God's way. And so it was meant to be a law giving life, but actually it was a law of sin. It became sin, sin and death. It brought condemnation, which is why verse 1 of chapter 8 is so significant and important for us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to explain how that works. So Paul understood, as the Christian man, obviously remember he was a Pharisee, he had worked really incredibly hard on observing the law all the time he'd been growing up, and then he'd been a scholar at the Jewish equivalent of theological college, he'd sat under the feet of Gamaliel, he was a brilliant Old Testament scholar, a brilliant observer of the law in his own strength. But once he becomes a Christian, Paul understands that God had acted to deal with this problem of we can't keep, even the best of Jews could not keep the law perfectly. God had acted to deal with the problem, and the action that he had taken was to send his son. Jesus was God from eternity. That's part of our understanding of Trinity. And yet Jesus was made fully human being, as Paul says here, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet was without sin. The only human being who kept the law of God perfectly. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was choosing to take on to himself the punishment that all sinful humanity deserved, even though he himself did not deserve that punishment. Now, the good news of the Christian faith is that if we want to be put right with God, and if we were made by God and the world was made by God, then of course we want to be put right with him. If we want to be put right with God, we no longer have to obey the law to be accepted. If we come to God saying that Jesus took the punishment that our sin deserves, we come acknowledging that we're sinners, we come in repentance, but we come with faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If we come in that way, then the Father will welcome us. Sin is punished. Jesus died taking the punishment that sin deserved, which is what verse 4 is all about. Have a look. So that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But the just requirement of the law is satisfied because someone is punished. But what's happening is that there is this great transaction, this great swap going on. Jesus takes our punishment. We are given his righteousness. Sinners are welcomed if we repent of our sin and allow Jesus to wash us with his blood. That's the sort of jargon. It means that Jesus shed his blood. That was part of the punishment. It was part of his dying. And we can take that onto ourselves if we allow him to wash us. In a sense, we are passive, and Jesus has done the work on our behalf. And we let him touch us. Just as in the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was made by the priest, some of the blood was sprinkled on the people who were bringing the offering, and they were accepted. So in the same way, we need to be washed in the blood. We need, as it were, to be sprinkled with the blood. We remember that in communion, but that is the language. It's an identification between us and God, us and Jesus. And as we remembered last week on Pentecost Sunday, all believers are now given the Holy Spirit. If you think back to that Acts reading that we thought about last week, what happens is that every believer, the moment that we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are given the Holy Spirit, who comes into us, enables us to cry, Abba, Father, all of those things. The Holy Spirit living in us helps us to live God's way in transformed lifestyles. Paul's language that we're no longer living according to the flesh, which means our sinful human nature, but according to the Spirit who is Christ in us. So that we're how we live is still important, but it's not that we are living well in order that perhaps God will accept us. It is because God has accepted us completely, has given us the Holy Spirit to live in us and all the great promises that have been given to us when we had contributed nothing except our sinfulness. And now, he says, begin to live differently. No longer are we debtors to the flesh to go on living according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, but we now begin to live according to Christ, according to the Holy Spirit. Our lifestyle as Christians is important, and it will be different from how we lived before we became Christians. But every time we fall short or disobey, we can come back again to the foot of the cross in repentance, believing that the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary cleanses from all sin. And that will be our experience of life, that it will be a constant struggle. And we get a hint of it in the passage that we read. We're still in the flesh. We still live in bodies that can sin. We still have sinful human natures. And we enjoy sinning. That's the nature of sinful natures. That's what it's like. Or at least we enjoy sinning in the moment of yielding to temptation, to lie or to gossip or to be greedy or whatever it is. That's what we want to do at that moment, to gossip, to lie, to be greedy, whatever it happens to be. We want to do that. And yet the Holy Spirit living in us doesn't want us to do that. And so we're conscious of a struggle going on. And the choice is, or the question is, which are we going to do? Are we going to live according to the flesh, verse 13? And we're told if we do that, we will die. Or if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So do you see in verse 13, how there's this struggle going on? Am I going to live according to the flesh, my sinful nature? Am I going to live according to the Spirit? I can do both. I have a choice to make. There's a struggle to make. And we have to, or there's a struggle going on. We need to learn to put to death the deeds of the body. And this is one of the Holy Spirit's works in us. He helps us if we will ask him. So in the midst of our temptation, whatever it is, are we asking the Holy Spirit to help us to choose Christ? Or are we saying, stuff it, Holy Spirit, you stay out of it, I'm going to go and have a good gossip? It's a question. It's a decision that we make. It's a choice that we make. Am I going to put to death the temptation to live according to my sinful nature, what the Bible calls my flesh, and live according to the Holy Spirit instead? And the reality is that sometimes we will do one and sometimes we will do the other. But what Paul is saying is more and more begin to allow the Holy Spirit to rule in our lives. Begin to allow him to change us. And one of the evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is that we have a new hatred of sin. We suddenly realize that something that we thought was absolutely fine, you know, telling a lie to get out of a mess. And we suddenly go, actually, I can't do that because I've got to tell the truth. So I can't lie. Or being greedy about something, being selfish. I want stuff for me. And actually the Holy Spirit begins to say, no. You know, you're here in order to share stuff. You're here in order to bless others rather than just be blessed yourself. You're here to love others as yourself. It's a completely different attitude. The Holy Spirit begins to change us so that we have a new hatred for sin, a new love for God and his word, a new love for fellow believers. You know, suddenly we see people who are fellow believers with us and we think we've got nothing in common, and yet we begin to have quite a love for them. That is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that is a foretaste of how it will be in heaven when we see God face to face. And if you look at verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. So what happens is that we know by faith, because God has promised it to us, that we are adopted children of God. And yet we still struggle with sin. That's how it is this side of heaven. We've become Christians, we've received the promises, we've received the Spirit, we are adopted, and yet we groan because we are so sinful. If you look at verse 23, a bit beyond the part that was read for us today, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, we're not yet perfect. We're not yet fully sinless. It's what God is intending for us. It's what we will be in heaven, but we're not there yet. And so we've got this struggle going on, and the result is that we groan because we long to be holy and godly, and yet actually we can't help falling and slipping into sin and falling short. And then verse 24, for in hope we were saved. In other words, we have the hope of being redeemed fully. We have the hope of seeing God face to face. We have the hope of being raised with mortal bodies, or at least physical bodies, that will be perfect and sinless. That's what is promised to us in the Scriptures, but we haven't got it yet, so we have a hope of that. And then Paul goes on a bit on in verse 24, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? In other words, we've got something already. We don't hope for it. We just enjoy it. You're no longer having to hope. It's for something that hasn't arrived yet that we're hopeful. So verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are adopted by God. We know that by faith. But we have the hope of full adoption when our bodies will be redeemed and sin will be a thing of the past. In hope, we were saved. But we don't see or experience that full redemption yet. It is still hoped for. And so, looking at Romans chapter 8, we see the different ministries of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is the Creator who loves us. The Son, who is the perfect man who redeems us by his work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit, who lives in us from the moment that we turn in repentance and faith to Christ, who lives in us, and he gives us the first fruits of the taste of what life is going to be like in heaven. No sin, a love for God and his word, a love for the believers, the gifts of the Spirit being operational, all of those things. It's the first fruits of what life will be like in heaven. Now, other faiths don't believe in the Trinity. We need to understand that being a Christian, it's not primarily about how we live. It's about what we believe. We believe that there is a God. We believe that Jesus came, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he will return. All those things that we affirm, they are statements of faith. And in the light of what we believe, we live differently. Other faiths don't believe these things. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ. Muslims really struggle with any concept of the divinity of the Lord Jesus, because any idea of Trinity, they hear it as being, actually it's making God no longer one. And the one thing that's really important for them is that God is one. Unitarians, because we are Trinitarian, because we believe in the Trinity, Unitarians, if you look up their website, which I did as part of my preparation, they really say we don't believe anything. We deliberately allow everybody to believe what they want to believe, and if you're sort of tolerant, then you're welcome to come along and be a Unitarian. Mormons believe stuff that was, they would argue, was revealed subsequently and beyond the Scriptures. They're all people who've got some understanding of Christian origins. Even Muslims have obviously draw on some sort of Christian understanding and a Jewish background. Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Mormons, they've all got something similar, but they are not Christians. They don't believe what we believe. And so therefore we need to be prayerful, we need to be looking for opportunities to be able to help them to understand the truth. Because if what we believe is true truth, then it really matters that everybody of no faith or other faiths comes to an understanding of who Jesus is. Believing in the divine Son, believing the Holy Spirit being equally divine with the Father, yet different with distinct roles in the process of salvation and in our lives as believers. So, in conclusion, what is the action for us? Well, can I warmly encourage you to read Romans chapter 8? I mean, read the whole of Romans if you've got time, but read Romans chapter 8. Read it quite slowly, perhaps read it a couple of times. St. Paul is not easy to understand, but he repays the effort of understanding him. And it doesn't matter if you don't understand everything immediately, but if we're able to understand a bit more, then the next time we come to read Romans 8, we'll understand a bit more again and a bit more again, and we will grow. That's the process of maturing in our Christian faith. So read Romans, especially chapter 8. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. That's a really key thing to say. If you've never come to that place of turning in repentance and faith to Christ and saying, I'm a sinner and I can't put myself right with God, then become a Christian. And if you're ready to do that, come and talk to me about it. The third thing, know yourself to be adopted despite your struggles with sin. One of the key verses in Romans generally is coming back to chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so often what the enemy does is that we've fallen again, we've sinned in some way, we promised we'd never do it again, and then we have, and we condemn ourselves. And then we hide from God, and we think we're not worthy because we've made such a mess. And we are condemned. And the enemy is delighted if we stay condemned, because it distances us from God, we hide from him, we refuse the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. None of that changes us. The action that we need to take is to trust the promise, to trust his love, to trust that we are adopted. We're not going to be perfect, just as children, you know, the terrible twos and the mess that they make and all the stuff that they do, but we still love them. We enable them to grow up and become the mature adults that we want them to be. But they're in our families from the very beginning. It's the same with God. He's adopted us. And we are to come back to the foot of the cross, asking again to be washed in the blood of Christ. And then fourthly, ask the Holy Spirit to help you to put to death the deeds of the body. If we've crashed and we've fallen in some way and we've done something that we said we were never going to do again, whatever, come back to the foot of the cross, say sorry in repentance, and then ask the Holy Spirit. And next time we're tempted, oh, Holy Spirit, help me to resist that temptation. Help me not to live according to the flesh. Help me to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help me to live my life in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, number 5, look forward to the redemption of your body. There is going to come a time when we're no longer going to struggle with sin. It's not going to be this side of heaven, but there will come a time when we will be fully perfect and fully righteous and fully able, as it were, to look God in the face. That is the prospect that we have of the redemption of our bodies. So read Romans, become a Christian, know yourself to be adopted, ask the Holy Spirit to help you to put to death the deeds of the body, and look forward to the redemption of your body. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for this great chapter of Romans chapter 8, for the way that these words have brought strength and comfort and clarity to Christians down the years. Father, thank you for the way that this chapter helps us to see something of your Trinitarian nature, of the work of you as Father and Creator, sending the Son, loving the world, the Son coming to redeem, to be fully human and therefore capable of dying, and yet perfect because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him. Father, thank you that we see Jesus in this chapter. And thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, helping us to understand what Jesus has done, helping us to grow and to be increasingly godly. Father, thank you that we see here you in your Trinitarian nature at work in us. And we pray, Father, for your help that we might live lives that are increasingly godly, that we might be able to put to death the deeds of the body so that we live as adopted children of whom you are proud. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you please take your service leaflets? I haven't quite decided what colour this is. Plum, perhaps? Plum, would you go for? Sorry? Fuchsia. Okay, I'm more edible than that. I would prefer it to be plums. I'm not going to try and eat fuchsia, but plum sorbet might be rather good. Anyway, if you look at your plum, your fuchsia leaflet, you will see that for the next song, the one I'm calling the responsive hymn, it's a very old hymn called St. Patrick's Breastplate, but it is a pig to sing. It is appallingly difficult to sing. And so I found some people singing it. And what I would encourage you to do is to listen carefully as the song is sung. You will have the words in front of you. And just see what is being declared, what is being made. Look at verse 1, for example. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. In other words, to be able to stand in the world, in a fallen world, I need the work of the Holy Trinity in my life. So I'm binding him into my life. Next verse, I bind this day to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, the whole understanding of Jesus coming, leaving heaven in order to be born as a human being, and then his baptism in the Jordan and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his return. All of those things, the great truths of the gospel, we're binding them to ourselves. And then God the Holy Spirit at work, verse 3, I bind unto myself to the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my God. And then this great plea, it changes, the tune changes slightly, that Christ is to be with me in every aspect, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. And then finally, again, that idea, I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity. So we'll just sit and listen, but I would encourage you to make this prayer, this declaration, your own as we listen. Thanks.
Thank you. Bill, for that wonderful, powerful talk. And thank you, Bill, for